And so some of those pictures that we have shown are much more telling and bring it home to us. I do want to also thank Dr. Priest and Dr. Jones for taking my message. That is always one of the frightening things when you find yourself at the end of a conference and you really want to stay on theme for that conference. And as you're sitting here and as you're seeing these men preach the Word of God, thinking, that's my message. No, that's where I'm going. Stay away from there. So Brother Priest and Brother Jones did magnificently. And so you're only going to have to stay here about half the time. I'm sure you'll be overjoyed with that. And I will stand upon their shoulders, if I may, gathering out the stones. Somebody, as we took a break for lunch, said, oh, we feel so sorry for you. You have such the toughest time slot right after lunch on the last day. And, you know, many of the people are gone. Well, I reminded them that biblically, only those that endure to the end are saved. But also, I seem to get those slots all the time. I'm not sure that says something about my preaching, but we trust that you will benefit from what we are to say. I appreciate coming down here. I feel much more comfortable down here with this particular sermon, because it is half sermon, half workshop kind of a situation. And my thought was to kind of prepare and prime the pump, if it will, for the panel discussion coming on. I did want to stay on task. I did appreciate the fact that the morning messages really lifted our spirits and we soared in the heavens this morning. And thank the men that did that for us. I'm going to bring us a little bit back down to earth. So if you'll take your scriptures and open with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll go to verse 10. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 10. Now those of you that enjoy reading Spurgeon know that his favorite technique was to take a phrase out of the scripture and just live in that phrase for a while. Not specifically to exposit the several passages or the context, but just to dwell on that particular phrase. I'm going to try that today. The bad news is I am not a Spurgeon. But I want to draw our attention to a particular phrase and use that to stimulate our thinking. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Context regarding God coming back and restoring Israel to its place, blessing God's people in the days ahead. And he says in verse 10, we'll jump right in the middle, he says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, there's my phrase, lift up a standard for the people. Now I have heard this message, or this verse preached, and usually it's a missionary passage, and usually they take the last phrase, lifting up a standard for the people. I want to talk about about gathering out the stones. So let's ask God's blessing, and then let me address that phrase for you. Father, we're in need of your help, both me as the speaker of the hour and us as your children. Help us, Father, to be faithful and true. Help us to be profitable unto Thee. Minister to our hearts. Open our eyes. Help us to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Early on in my ministry, I pastored a church and was also on a board of a Christian camp. It was a large camp, prosperous actually, though we never admitted that too publicly. Lots of property, right on a lake. Very, very nice, active church camp. part of the ground next to the lake, particularly when the season was wet, was pretty marshy. You could not use it much, and we wanted to. But it was a large area, and we could not continually, constantly use it, once in a while maybe, but not all the time. Until one day, a construction company was working in the area, and they were scraping off all the topsoil of a particularly large area. And one of the men went over to the superintendent in charge of construction and said, "You know, we've got a place for that soil. Would you be willing to take it right around the corner here and drop it off in this little piece of property we have? We're not going to pay you for it, and we're not going to pay you for the delivery either, but we will give you a tax deductible receipt." And as God would have it, he said, "Sure, why not? It saves me transportation, saves me time, saves me money, and I'll make my money other ways." And so he brought, and I don't remember how many, it was over 100 large truckloads of great black Iowa topsoil. And we filled in that marshy area. And it very quickly grew to the place where it was going to be usable ground. How we rejoiced in God's provision. Didn't cost us anything, just a contact. There was a problem, however, that surfaced once we had the soil, the dirt laid, and began to spread it out. It was filled with very small, from fist-sized, smaller stones. Just filled with them. Well, we were planning on using that ground as a playing field. It was going to be seeded. Grass would be growing. We would be mowing. And we were actually quite frightened that the mower that we had would pick up the stones off of that dirt, off of that ground. And as you have seen, what lawnmowers do is they'll pick up that stone and shoot it like a missile. And we were absolutely convinced that we would kill some kids. So we're wondering, what are we going to do? And as God would have it, we did have a lawnmower go over the edge of one of the properties close by, and it picked up a stone. A stone that was probably so big, launched it probably 300 feet of 100 meters, into a parking lot, went through the windshield of a car that was there, and bent the steering wheel that was there. As we had discovered that, they were still mowing, and we were standing there, when all of a sudden we heard a loud crack and found a hole about that big around in a car sitting right next to us, caused by another stone that had been picked up by the lawnmower and launched. Well, what are we going to do? We want to use that area. I was that week the program chairman. I had a dean of men and a dean of women. It was junior high camp. And if you've ever been at camp with junior hires, you know that they have a tendency to be a bit of a rambunctious bunch. And we had a particularly rambunctious bunch. And the dean of women, God bless her heart, she said, "I know what we can do. When our young people get out of line for punishment, they go down and gather out the stones." And that's what they did. If they got in trouble, we handed them a 5-gallon bucket. They went down to that piece of property. They went through the dirt, and they were not allowed to leave that property until that 5-gallon bucket of stones was picked up. While they were standing there picking up stones, watching their friends play and run around and swim in the lake and have all kinds of fun, it was a particularly delicious time of punishment. And effective. Both ways. We found behaviors became less and less a problem as the week went on, and we found literally bucket loads of stones gathered out of that dirt. Isn't God wonderful? We gathered out the stones before people could get hurt or injured. And that's what I want to address today. We need to gather out some stones. Most of our conversation has been directed to them. I want to direct our attention this hour to us. Fundamental us. We need to be spiritually stone gathering from within fundamentalism, from within our lives, from within our churches, that we may have green grass. Something useful, beneficial, a blessing, and safe. How do we do that? I went through my notes and came across a blog written by David Duran, the pastor of Inner City Baptist, and I think chairman or president of the seminary that's up there where Dr. Priest ministers. He has a blog that is very interesting. It's not the kind that you can write in and it's give and take. These are my thoughts, and if you don't like them, tough. I like those kind of blogs. Those are not a waste of time. And he's written one in October last that said, while preparing for a conference, one of the items that my thoughts kept, and I'm reading it here, so pardon me for that. But he says, one of the items in my thoughts kept bumping into me was the concept of movements, as in fundamentalist movement or new evangelical movement. I know there's talk from time to time about the difference between the idea of fundamentalism and the fundamentalist movement, and I think I understand what's being said. The reason I say that I only think I understand is because I still struggle with the movement part of that equation. At least the movement part as it relates to our current situation. He goes on and says, good men disagree with me, but I've been of the mind for some time that there really isn't a fundamental movement, or a new evangelical one for that matter. First time I can recall saying something like this publicly was in early 2005, so it's not a new development in my thinking. I clearly can see the existence of a fundamentalist movement during the mid-20th century as Bible-believing people and churches mobilized to take a stand against modernism, but it seems to me that nothing like that movement exists today. And I wonder if you can really have a movement without something like that which animates and energizes people and churches. And he goes on and writes considerably more. I'll jump into another sentence to focus our thinking. He says, it seems that the very definition of movement would need to include some objective or purpose. In fact, Webster defines movement as, and he quotes, a series of organized activities working toward an objective or an organized effort to promote or attain an end. Liberalism was brought together in opposition of liberalism, and it moved in the direction of an organized effort to promote or attain that end of defending the faith against modernism. Later, its energies were catalyzed by opposition to new evangelicalism, but as time passed, no one objective or end has proven compelling or unique enough to hold the movement together. Now, when Dr. Duran writes, he writes as one of us. He is a militant fundamentalist. He is not somebody on the fringe looking in. He is not somebody that's embarrassed to be called a fundamentalist. He is a thinker. He travels extensively, is familiar with the fundamentalists, particularly of this country. And so when he writes with something that we need to be giving attention to. He writes with authority. He writes with credentials. I imagine you're like me. You get tired of hearing what fundamentalists are from people that aren't fundamentalist. But when somebody who is a fundamentalist writes, I think we ought to listen. His contention is that there are fundamentalists around, and he is one. But he claims that there is no longer a fundamentalism that is around. That much like, in my words, not his, much like labor unions that were once necessary for the laboring people, they have lost their way. They no longer really perform the service they were originally designed to do. They're still around, but more often than not, they end up causing more problems than they solve. And his claim is that maybe that is what has happened to fundamentalism. Now, understand that I have and I'm not anybody that should be listened to in this regard in comparison to him, but I have a bit of a disagreement in that I think fundamentalism does exist, and that's us, the American Council. I think we exist not as a fundamentalist or even a group of fundamentalists. I think we exist to advance the cause of fundamentalism. Interesting, pulled out of my files, an article written some time ago. Says these are the four important distinctives of fundamentalists, and it goes on and talks a little bit, and then it says, first, fundamentalists believe that there are certain fundamentals of the faith, and lists several and is good. Second, fundamentalists are separatists. The biblical admonition, be not unequally yoked, is a crucial factor, and the doctrine touches both personal associations and ecclesiastical affiliations, and that we need to come out from among them. And then it goes on and says, the third mark of fundamentalism is that fundamentalists believe the Great Commission is a mandate for soul winning and missionary endeavor. And quotes Mark 16:15, and then closes and says, God's work cannot be done in a method contrary to God's word. Today we would probably rephrase that to say God's worship. That's where the fight is today. Mainly, God's work cannot be done in a method contrary to God's way. And then it goes on and says, fourth, fundamentalists are militant in the defense of the faith, quoting Jude 3, and talking about the need to repudiate the compromise within the system and laying down a good definition. This I got from my files from the Evangelical Methodist of July and August 1983. I was actually looking for another definition. I didn't realize until it was spoken today that it was over 17 years ago. Both Dr. Colas and I were pastored together in the state of Pennsylvania. And we were with a part of a group, a state group there of fundamental Baptist churches. And part of our responsibility was to write some resolutions for this Baptist organization, and that was my responsibility as chairman of the resolutions committee. And I dug into my files, and I found a definition of fundamentalism I really loved. I thought it was fantastic. And so I wrote out the resolution, and fortunately, I put that definition in quotes in the middle of the resolution, and when I presented it to the group for pre-approval and examination before sending it to the official body, I said, I don't remember where I got this definition from, but it is not mine, but I really think it's great. And all of a sudden, Dr. Colas, who was part of that group, brightened up, and his eyes brightened up, and he got a big smile on his face, and I knew he knows where it's coming from. So afterward, we had a break. It was approved and talked about and so forth. Afterward, we had a break, and Ralph came up to me, and he said, Brother Johnson, do you know where that definition came from? I said, no, I don't. I remember seeing it in my file. I remember thinking it was good at the time, and I put it in there, and I failed to document where it came from. And he said, it's a good definition, isn't it? With a big smile on his face, I knew what was coming. And he said, I wrote that. He said, I wrote that 10 years ago for another organization, and it was their resolution that we had presented. And it's my definition. So how grateful I was that I had put it in quotes and didn't claim it as my own, as us preachers sometimes do, you know. So I was looking for that. I could not find it. I'm sorry. But it's also hard to believe it was over 17, 18 years ago at least. It makes me feel old. But fundamentalism, we're told, a 1989 article by Robert Delaney, Historic Marks of Fundamentalism, Biblicism, premillennialism, separatism, and militancy. Fundamentalism has many names today. I have dear brother pastors who historically had called themselves fundamentalist and who still will claim the name if they need to, but they're not the same kind of fundamentalist that I am. They go places I wouldn't go. They allow things I would not allow. They have people into their church I would not have into mine. Now, am I drawing the line too tightly? Maybe. But fundamentalism maybe needs a redefinition. There are some stones, maybe, that need to be removed before they hurt somebody. I came across an article by a man by the name of Paul Matsko. Now, I do not know him. He claims to be a church historian of religion in the 20th century America, earned his B.A. in history from Bob Jones University, and anticipates finishing his master's at Temple in May of 2010, where he is writing a thesis on the politicalization of Carl McIntyre. Has a blog. I've never been to it. Don't know anything more about him than what is listed there. And he has an article that says The Meaning of Fundamentalism. I won't bore you with the entire article. It's not actually a bad article. His conclusion is that fundamentalism is now a pejorative. It describes those who are dangerous religiously and is used to describe everything from Islamic fundamentalists to right-wing fundamentalists, and that we are dangerous and therefore should not use the term. I don't know that he's right, but there's a lot of that talk. What do? Who are we? How do we define ourselves? President of another fundamental seminary has written regarding fundamentalism. This is part 10 of a part that I don't know has been going on for quite a while, and I don't know how long he plans to continue it, but he says that movements, and he's talking about fundamentalism, movements, by which I mean large numbers of people sharing a common set of concerns and working together toward a common goal. Fundamentalism is a movement of fundamentalists, he claims, but we've lost our common goal. And that's the brunt of where he's taking this, I think. And then one more, just to let you know what is going on out there, if you haven't caught it, from fundamentalists. Now, these are all fundamentalists that I'm quoting. I'm not quoting those who disparage us. This one, again, from David Duran a few days ago, in fact, picks up this theme again. On the fundamentalist movement. And he says, I just don't think that one can make a solid case out there that there's any longer a compelling or unique objective that sustains a fundamentalist movement. And he goes on to defend that. He is a fundamentalist. He believes in the idea of fundamentalism. He just thinks we've lost our way. I think that's our job, to be very honest with him, very frank. I think if fundamentalism is going to survive, it is up to the American Council to show that guidance and that direction. I love the Council, and I think that that's now its purpose. I think there is value in what these men are saying, and I think that there are some stones within fundamentalism that need to be addressed, and I think it's up to us to do that. Now, there are an awful lot of fundamentalists around. But can you identify for me, other than pockets and denominations, a movement that we could describe as being fundamentalism outside of the American Council? Now, we have larger groups and so forth, but is there that compelling, overriding reason for the existence of fundamentalists to advance as a common goal for all of us? I maintain there is, and I maintain that idea, that unifying idea that needs to be trumpeted, that needs to be put forward, that is an overwhelming watershed issue, is in fact the idea of biblical separation. An awful lot of people don't understand what that is. And I think it's our responsibility to begin to trumpet that much more loudly than we have. I don't know how we're going to do that. As one of the officers in the fellowship, we were charged 3 or 4 years ago with trying to come up with a 5-year plan. We tried on how we're going to advance the cause of fundamentalism as a fellowship here. We ran into 2 major stones, if you will, 2 major problems. One is we didn't have any money, and then we didn't have any personnel who could do all of these wonderful things we wanted to do. How do you resolve those? Every time we met, we discussed. Every time we gathered together, we prayed about it. We went home. We thought about it. We talked to others about it. We gathered together. We run into those same 2 hurdles. Dr. Colas talked about Lee Anderson having a $65,000 annual budget plus travel expenses. What could you do with $65,000 plus travel? We could do a lot of things in the next 5 years. Show me the money. Now, there are ways, and God will supply, and we all know that. But how do we overcome those 2 obstacles? I must confess that as an officer, I don't know how to do that. But I cannot believe that we do not have in our churches enough young entrepreneurs who have started businesses, who know how to, and forgive the business expression, who know how to enlarge our footprint within the religious circles of the day. We've not done a very good job of reaching fundamentalists. Go down to the campus of Bob Jones University. Find out what some of these young fundamentalists believe. We've not done a very good job of reaching them. We can decry all we want to the John Pipers and the Mark Devers. I got a couple of Mark Dever books here, by the way. Great books. One was given to me free, and the other one I needed to buy because I needed another $3 before I could get shipping on the books I really wanted, and then I got free shipping. So I got them and I read them. They're not really much, well, a little bit, but not much in there that we disagree with. One is, what is a healthy church? The other one is, what is a healthy church member? Now, I could put this in the hands of my people without any problem at all. When he talks about a healthy church member as one that knows conversion, he is very pointed that if you're not living a separated, now he doesn't use that term, but you're not living a God-honoring life with evidence of the Holy Spirit within you, proving that you have the fruits of the Spirit and that you have a new life, you're probably not saved. When he talks in that same article about the same chapter about the eternal security of the believer, he has a very strong defense for the persevering of the saints. I can hand that to my people. I don't have a problem with that at all. It's not what's in here that's the problem. It's what's not. There is no mention at all in here regarding true biblical separation. Now, he tells you to live godly. He doesn't tell you what it is. He tells you you ought to have evidence of the work of God in your life. He just doesn't tell you what it is. And he doesn't tell you that there's some things out there that will poison you if you grab hold of them, including some of the very things he's doing. Our young people are buying that, hearing that, reading that, listening to that, and they don't see the difference. They don't understand that there is a biblical doctrine of separation, and if you don't like the word, make up another word. You can use sanctification if you want. I have a friend that has a real thing. He's really hung up on that word separation. He likes the word cleave. He says the word cleave satisfies both aspects of the word separation, so he never uses separation. You cleave, you divide from something, and you cleave when you hug and hold and embrace something. He says, so I talk about cleaving. I don't care what you call it, but you need the concept. We need to get that out there, and we're not. Now, we're in a digital age, and I don't have a clue what that means. I've got a website for my church. I've got the usual stuff on there. It's a big Yellow Pages ad is essentially what it boils down to, but it lets you know what we believe and some of the things we're doing and so forth. But I don't know what to do with that. Now, I am on Facebook. How many of you are on Facebook? You don't need to raise a hand. I don't want to embarrass you. Kids are on Facebook, right? Now listen, I have not put a thing on Facebook. I do not write on Facebook that I'm going to bed tonight or that I'm going down to the malt shop to get a piece of pie. I don't put that stuff on there like my kids do. But I find it extremely interesting what some of my kids put on there. And that's why I got on. I had one of the gals in my youth group, one of the influential leaders, daughter of a missionary. And all of a sudden, I see on her Facebook, she's got a picture of herself. She'd taken vacation, she'd gone to the beach, and there's a beautiful picture of her standing in her bikini. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Nice to ask her and say, Katie, what are you doing? Is that God honoring? Oh, Pastor. You know, Pastor, right, I'll strangle you. So the kids are watching. I mean, all the kids at church saw it. They knew. I wonder if the American Council ought to be on Facebook. But write something. Kids are reading it. Listen, I'll guarantee you 90% of the students at Bob Jones University have Facebook accounts. Why not let them read something wholesome? I don't know how to do that. That's beyond, you know, look at this, you know. That's gray. That means I don't understand how to spell digital, let alone use it. But somebody in our church, churches ought to know how to do that. Why can't we tap into that kind of expertise and not have to pay $5,000 to have them work over our webpage? Can somebody do that? Can some young business entrepreneur tell us how to, forgive the use of the term, but how to market? We're not marketing the gospel. We're trying to promote an organization and an idea that that organization is trying to put out. How do we do that? Somebody certainly has enough business acumen to know how to let us reach these young people. Pipers are doing it. How many of you tweet? Anybody know what I'm talking about when I talk about Twitter? Yeah, now I won't see any hands, do you? Listen, do you know that John Piper tweets? The number one influence on our church schools and amongst our young people is John Piper. They read his Twitter all the time, or his tweet, I guess it's called, all the time. He's on there every day or two, and he's all very pithy, biblical statements and so forth. I mean, you can only put 140 characters on there, but he gets zingers in there, and people live it, read it and love it and learn and grow and embrace him. How do you tweet? I can read them, but don't ask me what to do with them. But if Piper can do it and can reach that generation, maybe the American Council ought to tweet. Who's going to do that? Now, listen, I'm going to guarantee you Piper is not sitting down every day at his computer and tweeting. He probably has a long list of things that can go in it, and he's got, because he's got quite an IT department. My son is going to work for him. And they do that. They probably pick one that's appropriate and send it out. But why can't we do that? Now, Brother Colas is not going to be a tweeter. Picture that in your mind. We're just too old. That's not our thing. But isn't there somebody in our churches who believe like we do, who know these things and can give us some advice and help? We need help. Any of you remember, Any of you remember Earl Nightingale? Anybody remember Earl Nightingale? Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Oh, what a dear. Earl Nightingale was a motivational speaker back when. He said something when I was a young lad that I heard on the radio that has always stuck with me. He said, there are four elements of guaranteed success. If you do these four, you will always, always, always succeed. Number one, he said, bathe it in prayer. Pretty good. Number two, always do what is right. Now, he didn't say always do what is right till the stars fall, but he said always do what is right. Then he said, work at it a little longer and harder than anybody else. And the fourth, do it just a little bit differently. So you can be noticed. You can stand out a little. They work. They work. You do those four things and you will succeed in your endeavors. Horizontally, at least. Maybe it's time we do something a little bit differently. But we don't have the money and we don't have the manpower. We need to get our churches online. Somebody within our churches has to have that ability and that desire to help. We've seen it in other avenues. We can do it here. We need to keep fundamentalism alive. I think we need the idea of fundamentalism to be promoted, not just be fundamentalists. But we need that group of people who are gathered together, who can unite themselves together and go forward. Comment was made that we're a special, I think it was Dr. Priest, that said we're a special unit, special group that's here because we have a priest in the pulpit preaching. We're more special than that. We got a priest who teaches at a Baptist school who's speaking off of a Presbyterian pulpit. Bringing us together, all of us fundamentalists, advancing the cause and the idea of fundamentalism. These young men, and I've talked to them, these young men want that idea. That's what they're searching for. They want that thing that's bigger than themselves. Not just their God, but that organization that they can work together for God in. They need fundamentalism. And they need to understand what separation truly is. And they don't. They don't. I was grateful for the handout from Dr. Priest. Great handout. And grateful for his delineation of the two different paradigms, the gospel-centered and the doxological, the God-centered. Our young men could care less about the gospel-centered. They don't believe it, and you're not going to convince them. But you can convince them that separation is a God-centered issue. Listen, most of these young men who are going out into the ministry, who are buying into the Deavers and the Pipers and the MacArthurs and all the rest of these guys, they want to love God with all of their heart. They want to be passionate for God. Have you ever heard Piper preach? I've been in his church three separate occasions and heard him preach and saw his church. What a disconnect between what he's saying in the pulpit and what's around him that you don't see on TV or hear on his podcast. Hands in the air, waving all over, jumping up and down, music. People dressed in all kinds of dress with all kinds of ideas in their minds. And he's standing up there and he's telling people they've got to love God with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their strength. And he means it and he drives it home. The people just aren't listening. And they don't care. But our young people are listening. They're reading his sermons. They're reading his books. They're hearing his podcasts. And they want to love God like he says they want to. They just have forgotten the other side of the issue, that if you love God, that involves being a biblical separatist. They don't get that. Now, it could be a lot of reasons, but they don't get that. I became a biblical separatist before I ever went to college. I was an adult, I admit, older. I was 30 years old. You know, my head's a little thicker than most, unfortunately. So I was 30 years old, working secularly. Had a very small fundamental Baptist church, had a pastor. First pastorate. He too got into the ministry late in life. And with my particular occupation, I would come in off of the road about 4 o'clock in the morning, and his practice was to get up and be in his office at 4 o'clock in the morning. That's when he did his study. So I'd come in off the road, I'd go into his study, we'd drink coffee, we'd talk, and he would personally disciple me. And I mean not just, let's sit down and what does that verse say? Okay, now what does this verse say? He would grill me. He said, "Why are you a Baptist?" I said, "Well, because you're a Baptist church." Oh, would that upset him? And it did. He didn't take that answer. And he says, now we had an evangelical free church that was very active down the street from us, much larger than we are and much more active. And he says, "They're having such and such speaker in. Why don't we go and see them?" "Okay." "No," he said. "Wrong answer. What does your Bible say?" And I'd have to search through the scriptures, and he just beat me terribly around the head and shoulders, expecting me to know what the Bible said, and held my feet to the fire when I didn't. Now, felt the Lord calling in my life and sent me down to a fundamental Bible college. Listen, I was a separatist before I got there. Also, he told me one day, before I'd gone to Bible college, he said, "Look," he said, you're starting to grow, you're starting to learn. There's a group you've got to know." I said, "Okay." He said, "They've got a meeting over here next door. It's a community about 30 miles away from us. Calvary Baptist, Webster City." And he said, "You got to go to that. It's called the American Council of Christian Churches." I said, "Okay." And he said, "Bob Jones Jr. is speaking." And I go, "Ooh, sorry, brother." I said, I've heard all kinds of things about him." And he said, "You're going." "Okay. I mean, who am I?" So he packed me in the car and we went over and heard Dr. Jones speak. You know, he was pretty good. I kind of liked him. Hal Dautel, do you remember that name? Some of you guys will remember him. He was the pianist. And I remember being so impressed that they could say, "Oh, we're going to turn to this hymnal and we're going to play this hymn," and he'd take the book down, he'd look at it, and he'd throw the book on top of the piano, and he'd play from memory. Pretty soon I got to say, "Oh, we got to be able to trap this guy. He can't know every hymn in that hymnal." Well, I think he did. But I learned what it meant to be a biblical separatist. I learned what it meant to be involved in fundamentalism. Mid-1970s. We don't have that going on much anymore. Let me just ask one simple question for you pastors. How many of you are meeting on a one-on-one or a one-on-two or three basis with young men in your church and personally discipling them? So that when they go to college, they don't change their mind. They don't be led astray by those Pied Pipers who are out there. Now, let me close with this. We'd better get it right. The cost of failure is too much. I have two sons, both of whom went through fundamental Baptist Bible colleges, both of whom went through fundamental Baptist seminaries. And when they graduated from the seminary, it was and is a fundamental organization. They came out as non-separatists. They embrace John Piper. Love him. think he's great. They think their daddy is the term they use is, I'm a hyperfundy. I was needed 20, 30 years ago, but I'm not needed anymore. Not my position anyway. Now listen, they love me. They respect me. They respect what I have done and what I'm doing. They just think I'm last year's news. Fundamentalism is no longer needed to these men. Now, unfortunately, the school they went to at the time, the way they taught was, here's a position, and there's some that hold this position. I want you to read some books about them, study them, come in, we'll discuss them, and you can believe what you want on any of these positions. And they bought into that. Now, I know, I'm not blaming the school. Daddy didn't do a very good job of training him. But listen, that's why we're losing our young people. Biblical fundamentalism is worth teaching and training and promoting, and I think the American Council is the best vehicle for that. We just need some more money and we need some more people. Or we need people in lieu of the money who can do the job. That's up to us. We can't blame the Mark Devers or the John Pipers. They're doing what they believe. They just don't know any better. Or they have, as my sons, seen it and rejected it. Because they don't think it's needed anymore. Is there a cause for fundamentalism? My position is there is. And that is biblical separation in all of its applications. And they just don't get it. And it's up to us to teach them. So with God's help, that's point number one, by the way. I got point number two and point number three and point number four. When's the panel? Scientists at NASA developed a gun whose purpose it was to launch dead chickens. True story. Used to shoot a dead chicken through the windshield of their jets, civilian, military, space shuttle, and so forth, at the vehicle's maximum traveling velocity, to find out if indeed it would hold up in case they, on re-entry or in their flight, would happen to hit them, as frequently does happen. British engineers, upon hearing of the gun, asked if they could test it out on the windshield of the new high-speed trains. Upon firing the gun, the engineers in England, however, watched in shock as the chicken shattered the windshield, smashed through the control console, snapped the engineer's backrest in two, and embedded itself in the back wall of the cabin. And I'm quoting. Horrified, the British engineers sent a message to NASA and said, here's the material we're using, here's what we're doing, we need your help, we're just not getting it right. The engineers at NASA sent back a three-word answer. They said, thaw the chickens. Folks, we better be careful we get it right. The damage is more than just a smashed windshield. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. Father, we struggle to advance a position that we think is biblical, that we think is absolutely necessary and essential to the saving of the generation that will follow. And Father, we confess before thee, we're not doing a very good job of it. Help us. Intervene as you have done so many times in so many ways in our lives and in our ministries. Help us as a group. Help us as an organization. Help us as a council. Father, the cause of fundamentalism is worth fighting for. Give us the energy, the enablement, the wisdom, and the grace. Father, give us the graciousness and courage that is required, that we may raise up a generation that will stand true and stand tall for Thee in the midst of the toxic and deteriorating culture around us. Father, we plead for Your help. And we plead for it in the name of Thy Son, Jesus.